Have you ever heard anyone talk about the lost books of the Bible? Are we to believe that God accidentally left out part of His revelation to man and that we really don't have all of God's Word in this book in my hand here? Don Blackwell is going to deal with that subject today. I think you'll find it very interesting and very reassuring. Later in the program, I'll be back to deal with a specific Bible question about Satan's angels. If Satan is bound today in chains, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, why doesn't that stop all the evil in the world? We'll answer that question later on. We hope you'll stay tuned.
And now, Don Blackwell.
Have you ever wondered why we have the books that we do in our Bibles? Maybe you've asked someone about it, and they started talking to you about canonicity, the canon of the Scriptures, and maybe you didn't know what they were talking about. In today's program, we're going to be discussing some things along these lines. So I need to start by explaining to you what we mean by the canon. The Greek word canon referred to a measuring device, a staff or a ruler. It was a standard used for measuring, and it wasn't a very far leap from that to the way we use the word today. We use the word canon to refer to something that is a standard. Today, when we talk about a book being in the canon or being canonical, what we mean is that it is an inspired book by God. We mean that it belongs in the Bible. A non-canonical book, on the other hand, is an uninspired book that does not belong in the Bible. The canon refers to the inspired Scriptures. Canonical means it is inspired or belongs in the Bible. Non-canonical means it is not inspired and does not belong in the Holy Scriptures. And let me make this very important point at the beginning of this lesson. The canon is determined by God, not by men. Sometimes men talk about determining if a book belongs in the canon. What they mean by that is examining it to see if it is one of God's inspired books, not that men determine what is Scripture and what is not. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If it's not inspired, then it's not Scripture. One book that I was reading summed this up very well. It said, "A book is not inspired because men made it canonical. It is canonical because God inspired it." And that's right. Maybe you've had an experience like this. Maybe you've sat down to have a Bible study with a friend who is a Catholic. And in the process of your study, he makes reference to a book in his Bible that you've never heard of. And you look at his Bible and it contains numerous books that your Bible does not. You're stunned. You don't know what to say. You don't know how to answer this. You've never seen this before. Well, these extra books in the Catholic Bible are known as the Apocrypha. And that's what we're going to study in today's lesson. Why do they have these extra books in their Bible? And do they belong there or do they not? What I want to do is several things in the lesson today. First, I want to explain what the Apocrypha is. Secondly, I want to notice why the Catholic Church likes the Apocrypha. And thirdly, I want to show that it does not belong in the Bible. Our first point is, what is the Apocrypha? The word Apocrypha means hidden. And when you hear someone talking about the Apocrypha, they're talking about these extra books that some Bibles have added to the end of the Old Testament. I should also mention that there are some additions to the normally accepted 39 books of the Old Testament. For example, at the end of the book of Daniel, the Apocrypha adds a story called Bel and the Dragon. And it's important to note, very important, that all of these Old Testament apocryphal books were written between the time of Malachi and the life of Jesus. This is very important because this is after the time that the Old Testament had been completed. This time period is commonly known as the silent of 400 years because there were no prophets writing during this time. The Catholic Church accepts seven of these apocryphal books. And so their Old Testament contains 46 books rather than the 39 that we have. And they declared these extra books to be canonical at the Council of Trent during the 1500s. That is, they said, we're putting them in our Bible. We say they belong there. And since that time, translations of the Bible done by the Catholic Church, such as the Jerusalem Bible and the New American Bible, have included the Apocrypha. Now, there are some other translations that you can get that do also include the Apocrypha. The Revised Standard Version was put out in two forms, with the Apocrypha and without the Apocrypha. And it's interesting that when King James had his translation done, originally it included the Apocrypha, but later it was removed. I have a copy of the Apocrypha with me today in a standalone version. I want to read to you the table of contents from this so that you can at least be familiar with the books contained in it. They are 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, the rest of Esther, the wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, this is with the epistle of Jeremiah, the song of the three children, the history of Susanna, Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasses, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. The second point that we want to talk about in today's lesson is why the Catholic Church so defends the Apocrypha. I believe the main reason that the Catholic Church so vehemently defends the Apocrypha is not because of any evidence proving it to be valid, but rather it is because it supports some of their false doctrine. For instance, the Catholic doctrine of praying for the dead and that sacrifice can be made for the dead. The inspired scriptures nowhere teach this. In fact, they teach just the opposite. They teach us that when a man dies, his destiny is sealed eternally. In Luke chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, we read, "But Abraham said to the rich man who had died, the unrighteous rich man, he said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all of this,'" listen to this, "'between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.'" He was saying that when a man dies, if he is in paradise, he can't change his eternal destiny. He can't move to torment. A man who is in torment cannot move to paradise. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." But listen to the Apocrypha. 2 Maccabees chapter 12 and verse 45. It says, "Wherefore he made the propitiation for them that had died, that they might be released from their sin." The Apocrypha refers to individuals who had died being able to be released from their sin. One man who was seeking to justify the Roman Catholic doctrine of praying for the dead, he pointed to this passage in 2 Maccabees and said, "It is true that the Protestants consider the book of Maccabees apocryphal, but they rest upon the same authority as Isaiah or St. John, that is, the divine, infallible witness of the Catholic Church." Now, friends, of course, he's wrong about that. We don't believe that John and Isaiah are inspired because of the witness of the Catholic Church. We believe it because they meet the marks of a book that belongs in the canon. They have the marks of an inspired book. The Apocrypha also suggests that a person may atone for his sins by the giving of alms, the giving of money. Tobit chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "It is better to give alms than to lay up gold. Alms doth deliver from death, and it shall purge away all sin." Here lies the Roman Catholic doctrine of so much pray for so much pay. Okay, that brings us to the next point. Why is the Apocrypha not in the Bible? Why does it not belong in the Bible? Does the Apocrypha belong in the Bible? We've already answered that it does not. My Old Testament has 39 books, and we always teach that there are 66 books in the Bible, 27 in the New Testament and 39 in the Old Testament. In truth, should there be more? Friends, the answer to this question is no. And I want to show you why the Apocrypha does not belong in the Bible. And you might want to make some mental notes or even make some written notes so that when you're trying to teach people the gospel and you run across someone with the Apocrypha in his Bible, you won't find yourself speechless. The first point, why the Apocrypha does not belong in the Bible, is the Apocrypha was not recognized by the Jews as being Scripture. The Jews of Jesus' day did not recognize these extra books that we're talking about today as being a part of the Hebrew canon. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote, "We, the Jews, have not 10,000 books among us disagreeing with and contradicting one another like the Greeks have, but only 22 books which contain the records of all time and are justly believed to be divine." He said 5 of them were books of law written by Moses. 13 of them cover the time from Moses to King Artaxerxes. And the remaining 4 contain hymns and precepts for the conduct of human life. Now you might say, wait a minute, why did Josephus say that they recognized the Old Testament as having only 22 books when we have 39? It's because of the way the Jews counted them. The minor prophets were one book known as the 12, rather than counting them as 12 separate books. That brings us to 33. They combined 1 and 2 Samuel into one book they called Samuel. That brings us to 34. They combined 1 and 2 Kings. That brings us to 35. The same thing with 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's 36. Ezra and Nehemiah were counted as one work. Ruth was joined to Judges. Lamentations was attached to Jeremiah, which gives us 39 books. When you understand how the Jews grouped their books, you see, they had the same books that you and I have in our Bible today. Their 22 books was just the same as our 39. The Jews did not accept the Apocrypha. And incidentally, Josephus and numerous other sources indicate that the Jews rejected any writing that came after the time of King Artaxerxes, which is the time of our book of Malachi. Here's a second proof why the Apocrypha does not belong in the Bible, and that is that Jesus did not recognize the Apocrypha as being inspired Scripture. In Luke 24 and 44, the Bible says that Jesus said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things might be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now this phrase used by Jesus, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, is the same phrase that the Jewish writers used to refer to the whole of the Old Testament, which we just noticed consisted of 5 books of law, 13 books of the prophets, and 4 books of the Psalms. And so Jesus endorsed their view on this matter as being correct. He was saying, this is the complete Hebrew canon. And I also want you to notice another passage of Scripture with me. In Matthew 23:35, Jesus pronounced woes upon the Pharisees for their wickedness. And He said that upon you may come all of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. This passage is very significant because it covers from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, when he speaks of Abel, to the last book of the Hebrew Bible, which was Chronicles, when he mentions Zacharias, which chronologically was the time of Malachi, as we have it laid out. And so Jesus recognized as Scripture Genesis to the time of Malachi, which excludes all of the books of the Apocrypha. Here's the next reason why the Apocrypha does not belong in the Bible. And that is that the New Testament nowhere validates the Apocrypha. You know, there are some passages and characters in the Bible which we know to be genuine because of their inclusion in the New Testament. For example, some people have questioned the account of Jonah. They read about Jonah and the whale and they wonder if it really happened. But Jesus confirms it for us in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. He said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But it's very interesting that out of the many references in the New Testament, back to things in the Old Testament, there is not one reference to anything from the Apocrypha. There are supposedly 263 quotations, 370 allusions to the Old Testament in the New Testament, and not one of them is from the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha shows itself to be uninspired. That's our fourth proof. The Apocrypha proves itself to be uninspired. Many, in fact, most of the inspired books of the Old Testament claim inspiration. I think that it's most telling that the Apocrypha nowhere claims to be inspired. In fact, one of the books of the Apocrypha even specifically acknowledges non-inspiration. In the prologue to the book of Ecclesiasticus, it says, "Ye are intended therefore to read with favor and attention, and to pardon us if any of the parts which we have labored to interpret, we may seem to fail in some of its phrases." The Apocrypha is filled also with mistakes, historical mistakes, geographical, chronological, and moral errors. Clearly, the Apocrypha is not the same quality as the inspired Scriptures. The inspired Scriptures have stood the test of time with no contradiction. Now, the Apocrypha has historical inaccuracies. In the book of Tobit, chapter 1 and verse 4, Tobit claims to have lived during the days when the Jewish kingdom divided. Later, he claims to have been taken away into Assyrian captivity in chapter 1 and verse 10. But these two events were separated by more than 200 years, which, by the way, is 43 years longer than Tobit supposedly lived. The apocryphal book of Judith has the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar ruling in Nineveh over Assyria, Judith chapter 1 and verse 1, which is inaccurate. Rather than having the creation resulting from nothing by the Word of God, the Apocrypha has God creating the world out of formless matter, the Wisdom of Solomon chapter 11 and verse 17. The Apocrypha contains two contradictory accounts of the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. One account says that he was cut to pieces in the temple by the treachery of the priest in 2 Maccabees 1, 13 through 16. The other says that he was taken with some noisome sickness and so ended his life among the mountains by a most piteous fate in a strange land in 2 Maccabees chapter 9. There are also doctrinal errors in the Apocrypha. We've already mentioned that prayers can be made for the dead in hopes of influencing their eternal destiny, according to the Apocrypha. Clearly, this is in contradiction to plain verses of the inspired Scripture. We mentioned previously the fact that the Apocrypha suggests that a person may atone for his sins by the giving of alms. The Apocrypha also teaches the erroneous doctrine of the preexistence of the soul, suggesting that the kind of body that one has in this life is determined by the character of his soul in a previous life. Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Also, the moral tone of the Apocrypha is far below that of the Bible. The Apocrypha applauds suicide as being a noble and a manful act. 2 Maccabees tells of one Razis who, being surrounded by the enemy, fell upon his sword, choosing, quote, rather to die nobly rather than to fall into the hands of the enemy. And since he wasn't mortally wounded, he threw himself from the wall and manful died among the crowds. Chapter 14, 41 through 43. The book of Tobit describes magical potions which are alleged to drive away demons. Tobit 6, 1 through 7. The murder of the men of Shechem, which is condemned as an act of violence in the Bible in Genesis chapter 49, verses 6 and 7, is commended and said to be of God in the Apocrypha, Judith chapter 9, verses 2 through 9. We could go on and on. Friends, we can rest assured that we have all of the inspired Scripture. We have all that we need from God. Matthew 24 and 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. As for the Apocrypha, it has no business being included in the Bible. The Jews never included it. Jesus never did. In fact, it was hundreds of years after the establishment of the church before men tried to give it a place in the canon of Scripture. Friends, we can trust our Old Testament. We can trust our New Testament. It contains all that we need for life and godliness and to be pleasing to the Lord. Maybe you're tuned into the program today and you are not a New Testament Christian. You need to know that the Bible teaches that to become a child of God, a man must hear the gospel, Romans 10 and 14. He must believe it, Mark 16, 15 and 16. He must repent of his sins, Acts 17 and 30, confess his faith in Christ, Romans 10 and 10, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If you have done those things and become a Christian, but you haven't been living faithfully, won't you make your life right today? Friends, we thank you for tuning into the program today. We hope that you'll stay tuned for questions and answers in just a moment with Brother Jim Dearman.
Today's question is, if Satan and the angels are in chains, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, why did this not stop all the evil in the world? And also Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, mentions the binding of Satan for an indefinite period of time. Well, this is a good question, and why is it the case that these angels, if they are bound in these chains, why are they able to exert an evil influence in the world? Well, first of all, we need to appreciate the fact that this is figurative language. That is, the reference to the chains by which Satan and his angels are bound are not literal metal chains. Let's read the passages here. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, or to Tartarus is the word there, literally, that is used, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and then goes on to talk about not sparing the ancient world and so forth. Then if we look over at Revelation chapter 20, the reference here in the book of Revelation to Satan and his being bound in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, what we need to appreciate, as we've said already, is that these chains are not literal metal chains, obviously. One cannot bind a spiritual being with physical things. The chains are symbolic, and they symbolize a limitation of power. But that's the key. There's a vast difference in a limitation of power and a cessation, a stopping of power altogether. And obviously, the devil and his angels have been restricted in certain ways. They are limited. They can't hurt us directly and physically. They can't attack us physically, for example. The only way they can affect us, being in these symbolic chains, is through the influences of those who follow the devil and his followers. In fact, James makes it clear in James chapter 4 and verse 7 that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And obviously, if indeed we follow Christ by obeying the gospel and becoming Christians and then live faithfully the Christian life and thus resist the devil, using the Word of God to make that resistance, then the devil cannot overcome us at all. The devil is active, but he's limited, and Christ is far more powerful. And through obedience to the gospel and living according to the gospel all the days of our lives, we can be assured of the final victory over Satan. In fact, John reminds us in 1 John 5 and verse 4 that the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. And we are also reminded in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so I hold in my hand the power to overcome Satan and his influences. It is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. It is the New Testament, the Gospel, the law of Christ. And if we will become obedient to it and live in accordance with it, then we have the ability, by the power of obedience to this Word, to overcome Satan, because his power cannot destroy us if we are in Christ and following His will. We can have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, and the unspeakable joy of being children of God, and the blessed hope of heaven when this life is over.